and serious. And the more frivolous and silly the church is, the larger it grows. This isn't the day when serious-minded, urgent, praying, holy people are prospering. But that's the day we look forward to, when once again true Christianity will lay hold of the hearts of multitudes and the nation will change. Something's wrong. Something must be done. And something must happen. We have to be very careful to distinguish between what we can do and must do and what only God can do. So with those preliminary thoughts, let me return to my Bible, and you have your Bible ready, and let us read the announced passage together. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Sophanes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called unto fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. No, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any others, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I come to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. So the subject that I address to your attention from these red words, from the Word of God, is simply this: from the kingdom of words to the kingdom of power. There are these two kingdoms in the church. And when I say in the church, I mean in the organized church. Two kingdoms: the kingdom of words, the kingdom of power. And because increasingly the church in America has moved from the kingdom of power to the kingdom of words, the church has increasingly lost its effectiveness in the world. It has ceased to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So let us ask this question: does this fellowship of believers here represent the kingdom of power or the kingdom of words? Does your personal life clearly indicate that you are part of the kingdom of power or that you are part of the kingdom of words? Let's go back over certain verses from the portion we've read and add two more from Paul's epistles to the Corinthians. Look again at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Or go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And verse 22 of chapter 1, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then turn to chapter 4 and notice these words toward the end of the fourth chapter. Verse 17, for this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is our beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not come in words, but in power. And then one more reference out of Corinthians, the second epistle, chapter 4, at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Do you follow what the Apostle Paul has said? Is it not quite clear that there are these two kingdoms, the kingdom of words and the kingdom of power, that the impact of the church upon the world is only right when it is the impact of the power of God, not the intelligence of man, not the flowery, capable, wonderful, stirring, moving words of men, but the power of God. And in the last reference that we read, Paul has made it crystal clear, God has entrusted to mere earthen vessels, silly little people like us, the nobodies of the world, God has entrusted the treasure of the gospel to mere simple people, so that the whole world will know it is not the greatness of man, but the power of God. But where is the power? Where's the power in your life? Where's the power in this church? Where is the power across the land? Well, we're in retreat. And I don't think we're even being sober in terms of the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, nobody knows what percentage of those people in America who call themselves Christians really are. How can you tell? Many don't even know their own heart. They don't have the foggiest notion concerning themselves and where they're at in relationship to God. How could we possibly appraise the overall scene? We can't. But this much we know for absolute certain. Not all of those who call themselves Christians are. That's quite evident. Now, I'm going to pick a figure out of the air. And that's all I've done. I've just picked this figure out of the air. So don't go away saying Mr. Roberts said. No, Mr. Roberts at this point is merely speculating. He has just reached up and grabbed a figure. It may be nowhere near accurate. It may be exact. We don't know. But I'm going to say 10% of those people in America who say they have been born again are truly Christians. Now, how many does that mean? Well, we don't even know that. But we're going to say, and again, picking another figure out of the air, 80 million Americans tell us they've been born again. So 10% of those are. You follow me, don't you, sister? So we're saying 80 million say they are, 10% truly are. That means there are 8 million genuine born-again Christians in America. That may be a gross exaggeration. Or it could be an understatement. But now, with that speculative figure in mind, let me add another dimension. It is estimated that there are 6 million Muslims living in these United States. And let us suppose that 10% of them are genuine Muslims who take their orders from their God as it comes down to them through their leader. And suppose that of the 6 million Muslims living in this country, 10% believe that their religion requires them to destroy us. Have you ever stopped to think of what it's like to have 600,000 people already here, well established, ready the moment the order comes down to destroy this nation? Now, as I said, these are speculative figures. I've picked them out of the air. But whether my figures are right or wrong, the intent of my figures is accurate. There are genuine Christians who both live and are prepared to die for Christ. And there are genuine Muslims who honestly believe all Christians are infidels and must be destroyed. Now, I would like to ask you, in the light of my figures, accurate or inaccurate, but in the light of what they suggest, what hope is there that by keeping a dozen terrorists from entering our country, we are going to preserve ourselves? I don't think the average American, including the President of these United States, has faced the reality of what we're up against. We are in a war that we cannot win. But our God can. But the people who call themselves Christians haven't begun to get serious about the problem and surely are not paying any genuine attention to the solution. If God were for us, what would it matter whether there were 600,000 or 6 million or 60 million prepared to destroy us? If God is for us, they don't stand a chance. But We don't have any reason to think God is for us. It would be silly to think that he is. Asa expressed it very powerfully in 2 Chronicles. I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour. The land is still ours, said Asa, because we sought the Lord, and he let us find him. But you see, the reverse of that is also true. We've lost the land. We believers in America have lost the land because we didn't seek the Lord. We took the Lord for granted. We pretended that the Lord didn't need to be sought. Most of you don't attend prayer meeting. Most of you don't give any serious demonstration of genuine Christianity. The church itself is lacking what Paul has described as an essential ingredient, power. And we haven't even concerned ourselves about it. We're pretending that all is well, when indeed we are in hopeless circumstances, unless God himself steps in. If God doesn't come and save us, we cannot be saved. And since when has God come and saved a people that didn't even want his salvation? Now, the thrust of the passages that we have read, I trust, is clear to you. The mark of genuine Christianity is the power of God. It's not the enticing words of man's wisdom. It's not clever speech. It's not subtle works. But the power of God. As a boy, I mentioned to you, I was reading the book of Acts. And it became so clear to me that in the book of Acts, there was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what Paul has spoken of in this passage. Now, let's take a few moments to reflect on the subject of power as it appears not only in the passages that we've read, but in the New Testament itself. Think about the words that appear in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he goes on in the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. His is the power. A powerless Christian and a powerless church are an affront to God. Because God is power. And every individual and every corporate body of those who are linked to God are linked to power. To be without power is to testify the wrong thing. It is to declare that there is no power. If I say that I am a Christian and walking with God and I am powerless, how can the world for a single moment believe? Moses was very keenly alert to this issue. You remember that incredible occasion when Moses was on the mountain with God, receiving from the hand of God the two tables of stone upon which God had inscribed his eternal law, and the people under the leadership of Aaron in Moses' absence brought their gold earrings and other gold ornaments to Aaron, and he created a golden calf. And they bowed down and worshiped the golden calf and said, as for Moses, we wot not what has become of him, but this calf is the very God that led us out of Egypt. And Moses, pouring out his heart to God, pled with God on behalf of the people. And in the course of his praying, he said, "How shall the people of the world know that you are our God unless you are with us?" And I ask you now, how shall the people of this world believe in our God when we are powerless? When one of the most certain aspects of the presence of God is completely absent from our lives and from our fellowship. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Do you ever crave the power of God in your life? Does it disturb you that you drift along with no true evidence of God mightily at work in you and mightily at work within the church? Do you remember when Zacharias was in the temple performing his duties and an angel appeared to him and told him that his prayer for a son had been heard? And the angel said to Zacharias, "Concerning this son to be born, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, Zacharias has promised that the son who he and Elizabeth are to receive into their household will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb and shall serve in the power that marked the life of Elijah, and as a forerunner will turn the hearts of multitudes toward the Messiah when he comes. And that promise was fulfilled. But according to Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist began his ministry, he quoted out of Isaiah 40 about preparing the way of the Lord. Every crooked road must be made straight. Every valley must be filled in. Every high place must be brought low. A highway of holiness was to be prepared. A highway that would allow the Lord to travel to the people and the people to move toward God. He talked about repentance and the mandatory nature of it. He said that they should bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance. And he was very powerful and moving in the things he said. And people began to cry out, "What should we do?" And he gave a series of statements to varying groups of people concerning what they should do. Then he moved to the subject of Christ. And he said, when he comes. And then he added these words, "Whose shoe laces or whose sandal thongs I'm not worthy to untie when he comes." "You see," said John, "I baptize in water for the remission of sins. But when he comes, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, friends, in the passage, John is making two immensely important comparisons. He's comparing his person with the person of Christ. And he's comparing his baptism with the baptism of Christ. John says concerning his person, I am not fit to untie the thongs of his sandal. Now, who was John? Humanly speaking, he was way above everyone else. Didn't our Lord say concerning John, of those born of women, there is none greater? Do you suppose that Zacharias never whispered in the ears of his son anything about that experience in the temple when the angel appeared and spoke to him? Some of you are parents. Can you imagine an experience like Zacharias had in the temple, and you cover that up and bury it, and you never breathe a word of it to your son? Or Elizabeth, who is past childbearing capacity, suddenly finds herself pregnant. And about the same time, a relative named Mary had an encounter with the same angel that Zacharias encountered. And she was told that although she was a virgin, she would bear a son. And this son was conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary rushed to meet Elizabeth. And when she arrived at the home of Elizabeth and Zacharias, she called out a greeting, and we are told that babe leaped in the womb of Elizabeth, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you think that Elizabeth never breathed a word about this incredible, sensational experience to John? I can't conceive of it. Somewhere along the line, I'm sure, each of them must have thought, now the time has come to tell John these things. Humility, you see, is not denial of facts. Humility is keeping facts in proper perspective. John, as I just said, of those born among women was the greatest. But John, in comparison with Christ, was nobody. I wonder if you really have learned how to walk humbly before your God. The way to maintain genuine humility is to keep your eyes focused on the Lord. You can compare yourself with me and feel very good about yourself. But you compare yourself with the Lord and you feel very humble. Now, I'm stressing this because John, as I said, has drawn these two contrasts. The contrast between his person and the person of Christ. No matter how great I am in comparison with Christ, I'm nothing. But also the comparison of the baptism. As for me, says John, I baptize in water for the forgiveness of sin. But when he comes, he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. And you can't compare the baptism of water for the remission of sins with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Yet the tragedy is that multitudes in the church place far greater emphasis upon their water baptism than upon the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. In fact, some of us are afraid even of that expression, because it speaks of wild, foolish, Pentecostal, charismatic, third wave people. I wouldn't want to be cheated out of the blessing that Christ brings in his baptism because some foolish person has made some extreme and wild claim. We're talking about power. Now, I want to ask you, where did Paul get his power? Where did Peter get his power? What marked the book of Acts that is so glaringly absent from the church today? Is it not the baptism that Christ brings, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? You say, I don't think I understand what that's talking about. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a baptism of tongues. It's not a baptism of noise and excitement. It's a baptism of power. And the baptism of fire, that's not something wild and silly. Once in a while, you hear of somebody who is described as a man of fire. John Wesley said of one of his associates, William Grimshaw, give me a dozen William Grimshaws, and I will see all of England turn to God. For he is a man of fire, and everywhere he goes, fire falls. What does the fire represent? Well, two great things. Purity. Purity. Holiness. Anyone who is baptized in fire knows holiness, has learned to hate sin and to love righteousness. Fire purifies. It refines, consumes the dross. Brings into light the true, the valuable, the enduring. Some of you badly need a baptism of fire. Not a wild experience to make you a physical sensation in the world, but the baptism of fire that cleanses the heart of sin, purifies. And the baptism of fire also speaks of passion. When we say, there is a man of fire, we're talking about men of passion, women of passion. The world is unmoved because the world doesn't see anything really serious or earnest in us. We're not consumed with the things of Christ. Christ is a little add-on, an addition to our lives, sort of a bit of a supplement. I'm in good shape by myself, but it's nice to have this little add-on of Christ. In case there is an eternal hell, it's nice to have an insurance policy. No. No, Christ, when he comes, says John, will baptize in the Holy Spirit, power, and in fire, purity. And passion. I travel a good bit and preach here and there. And am regularly encountering men somewhere between the ages of 55 and 65. Men in ministry, pastors, whose biggest concern at the moment seems to properly plan their retirement. Now, how does a person baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire think about retirement from the work of Christ? Always puzzles me. I'm thinking at the moment of an old friend who at approximately 85 years of age had been preaching in a long series in Norway under the power and might of the Holy Spirit. He returned to his office in the Los Angeles area, was meeting with some of his key men. They were praying together and planning, how can we bring this nation to Christ? And he had a heart attack and passed into glory. 85 years of age. Not a thought of retirement. Passion! So Some of you don't even have enough passion to break loose from television to come to the Sunday evening service. Some of you haven't been to the prayer meeting so long you can't even remember the last time you were here. This poor pastor tells me there are prayer meeting nights when he alone comes. Nobody here with enough passion. If the Muslims destroy us, we ought not to be surprised, because somehow we have avoided the greater baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Does that concern you? Now you say, well, I didn't know this man was a Pentecostal. I'm surprised the pastor would have him here. Believe me, I'm no Pentecostal. You may not believe me, but my wife can assure you that I'm not. I'm not even slightly inclined that way. I'm just biblically inclined. And I wonder how, when Paul makes this distinction between the kingdom of words and the kingdom of power, any of us would dare to content ourselves with the kingdom of words and not to concern ourselves deeply with the kingdom of power. Desperately needs to see holy men and women of God. Our world desperately needs to see those whose hearts and lives are burning with passion. They're burning in fiery lights because they know the baptism of fire. So what I've said to you is that to Paul, in the several verses that we've read and several others we might have read but didn't, has focused upon the distinction between the kingdom of words and the kingdom of power. I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. He was describing arrogant men who were trying to take over the leadership of the church. He said, when I come, I'm going to discover whether these men who are arrogant know just words or if they know power. For the kingdom of God, he says, does not consist in words. And I said to you that the Lord's Prayer clearly indicates that power is one of the great aspects of God. I've said that John the Baptist was born out of power and filled with power, and yet with all the power he had, he emphasized the greater power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've read through the Gospels with any care, you know that when Jesus returned from the wilderness, that 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, you'll find this in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, he returned, we are told, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout the whole of the surrounding district. Time after time, we read about the amazement his auditors had. For instance, Luke 4, verse 36, amazement came upon them all. They began discussing with one another and saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and they are subject to him. Or Luke 5, verse 17, it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And we read the power of God was present and Jesus was performing miracles. And when Jesus sent out his disciples, he gave them power and authority. And out they went to ministries of power. But now I want to ask you to think seriously about some of the closing words of Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm reading now from Luke chapter 24 at verse 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, we all know about that. We know that our Lord commanded his disciples before his crucifixion to stay in Jerusalem and wait for power. And we know that after his resurrection and just before his ascension, he met them again in Jerusalem and he commanded them to wait until they were endued with power from on high. And they waited. That's the astonishing thing. They waited. And they waited. And they waited. And the Holy Spirit came in great power. Now you see what has happened to us in part is that we assume that Pentecost was a one-time incident. And every Christian is automatically baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire ever since the day of Pentecost. I have people argue with me and say, Mr. Roberts, you're ridiculous. You're misusing the Scripture. All the gifts have ceased. All the promises are fulfilled. Everybody is filled with the Holy Spirit. Stop talking about a lack of power. How can you stop talking about a lack of power when you're dealing with a powerless church? I don't wish to be mean-spirited in what I say, but surely you can't think that what goes on here represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. If you got something automatically, it sure slipped away. Isn't it time? We came to face the fact that the one hope that lies before us is the return of the power of God to our lives, to our ministries. Let's dismiss the fact that the Holy Spirit came to the first believers at Pentecost and then automatically came to us ever since. The evidence is overwhelming that it isn't ours automatically. Now, I'm not as old as I look, not even as old as I feel, but a whole lot older than I used to be, and long past the age when most of my friends have retired. And I tell you, I haven't seen much of power in the church for a very long time. But with all my heart, I believe that God is still ready to meet those who will not live without the fullness of his blessing. And my hope this morning is not merely that I will chasten you for your powerlessness. What good would that do? I mean, it doesn't take an old man visitor to remind you that you're powerless. You've felt that, I'm sure, for a long time. I should hope that my coming would serve to renew your determination not to live in a dying church, but to see the power of God fall. So I want to mention seven matters to you to summarize the position I have represented to you. First of all, I want to ask you to face the fact that it is necessary to be realistic. You see, part of the problem has been we have pretended the power is ours, and we haven't looked realistically at the situation and acknowledged that we don't have what New Testament Christians had. I've already told you that as a boy, the thing that sparked my interest in revival and in the power of God was the realization that I saw something in Acts that seemed to be missing from the church. But believe me, even though it was missing 60 years ago, it was not missing as seriously as it is now. Things are an awful lot worse now than they were. So my first urgent word to you concerning application is, will you appraise accurately the situation in your own life and in the life of your church? Changes begin by realistically appraising where things are at. Now, this is a beautiful building, and it's remarkable to me that a handful is able to even maintain it. Is this church doomed to die? Is it inevitable that you'll just go on slipping, growing smaller and smaller? I don't think it's inevitable. I think the slow kind of death that you're experiencing is a decision you've made. You've decided to let it happen. So I'm asking you, appraise the situation. There is nothing inevitable about death. The kind of death of which I'm speaking, the slow decline of the church to the point where it reaches beyond hope. Many churches have died. I have a Welsh heritage, and for many years it was my privilege to preach several weeks each year in the little land of Wales, just a tiny country on the far side of England. There were two nations in the world that through the years were known as the land of revival. Wales, number one, and America, number two. Wales had more than 40 major movements of the Holy Spirit, so that by the year 1905, virtually everybody in Wales knew to a very sobering degree the power of the gospel. There were church seats throughout the land for virtually every citizen, and the churches were full. But now, when you go to Wales, it's heartbreaking. In my mind, I'm thinking of a village now with 8,000 inhabitants, 14 church buildings, all told, seating for 15,000 people, 8,000 inhabitants and those from the surrounding countryside. In that town with 14 church buildings, there are three that are still open. Several of them, the windows have been broken out and the roof is caving in. A few of them have been turned into poultry houses, warehouses, bingo halls, shopping malls. Of the three that remain open, the largest one, which seats 2,400 people, didn't have a service last week or this week. They have a service once a month. There are 8 elderly women, all over 75 years of age, that attend. That's the largest in terms of physical size. There is a Baptist church there. They have 22 people in attendance, and they're mad at one another, so they're in trouble. And there's a Presbyterian church whose pastor is an unbeliever. A community that once knew the power of God in decline. Now, friends, when you drive around America, you don't see lots of church buildings with the roofs caved in that have been turned into bingo hall. But how long will it be? At the rate of decline we now know, before the situation here is even worse than there. And what happened in Wales? They ceased to humble themselves, to pray, to seek God's face, to turn from their wicked ways. Many of them, even now, don't know what has happened to them. They have not made the correct appraisal of their situation. I'm asking you, have you faced realistically the monstrous nature of the problem that we face here in these United States? Are you truly aware that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of words and the kingdom of power? And secondly, have you discerned with accuracy your own situation? It's one thing to acknowledge that there is a massive problem. It's another thing to acknowledge that the problem is yours. To feel it, to be so affected by it that it makes a radical difference in your life, in your walk. The third thing, I've spoken about awareness, I've spoken about personal discernment, I want to speak about a decision. I believe you need to make a decision. I will not let this church die. I determine by the grace of God to see the power of God manifested here. Do you ever reach that decision? We've let this thing drift too long. The hour has come when we've got to make a decision. Lord, whatever it takes. Remember when we started, I gave you the outline that I had used in the Sunday school hour. Something is wrong. Well, I've given you plenty of detail on that. Something must be done. Make up your mind. Now, permanently, things are going to change here. I'll pour my very lifeblood into seeing things change. I'm not going to go on without the power of God in my own life. I'm going to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire personally. I'm going to seek it for my pastor. I'm going to seek it for my church. I have decided that God allowing it, this church will know the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to make up your mind. This nation is being destroyed by indecision. Church after church after church is shriveling and dying. And the decision I'm talking about is not merely mental. It surely involves that. But what if this morning each one of you were to say to God, with all the integrity of your being, from now on, Lord, things are going to be different. With me. I'm not going to miss a meeting of the church. I'm going to be both present in the prayer meeting and pouring out my heart to you. I'm going to do absolutely everything that you ask of me to see this church revived, this city reach for Christ. Here you are in the capital city of the state. And true religion is dying. If it dies in the capital, surely it will die elsewhere. Of all the places where the power of God ought to be manifested, it's here. And of all the churches where one would expect to see the power of God mightily at work, it's in the church that's faithful to the Scripture. There are plenty of churches that don't believe the Bible. Plenty of preachers who just sort of prance around the fringes of truth. And never get to the heart of the matter. But what could be worse than a church that relies upon the wisdom of human words? Paul has made it crystal clear. It's the preaching of the cross. That's the power. When the cross lays hold of men and women, when their hearts are broken, when their consciences are smitten, when their humility is smashed into, or their pride rather, smashed into nothingness, that's when God is at work and the church begins to move forward. I'm asking you, don't merely be content to appraise the overall situation or to discern the problem that you have personally or that your church has, but make a decision. God, I promise you, from now on, I'm going to give priority to the things that are a priority to you. And you can't go very far in that before the issue of repentance comes up. This church has reached its pitiful condition because some of you have been lazy, indifferent, careless. You're going to have to repent, which means not just to feel sorry, but to change. Why don't you commit yourself to thorough repentance, to live from now on in total repentance. Every time your tired body says, oh, you deserve a rest, and yet the church is holding a prayer meeting. Crucify your flesh. Repent of your love of ease. Sure, you're tired, but do you think that I go without tiredness? Do you think everybody else is full of energy and you alone are the one who's tired? My word, friends, let's be realistic. Let us set our hearts to repent of everything that is keeping us from seeing the mighty power of God at work right here in this fellowship. And then I have to add, repentance and faith are linked. It's as if they were married. They can't be divorced. You can't have repentance without faith. And you can't have genuine faith without repentance. We turn from everything grievous, everything offensive to our God, and we turn in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to ask you this. What would be the sense of anything that I've said if you didn't have faith to believe that God can do a radical work in you and in this church? Maybe some of you have reached that point where you think, oh, we'll hold on a little longer, but really we're not going to make it. My dear friends, we need a fresh infusion of faith. People say to me, it's too late for America. America's never going to turn back to God. I have people come to the prayer meeting that I lead in Wheaton who pray for revival, and then they go out saying, I don't think anything's going to happen. I think we need to cease offending God by asking for things we don't have faith in Him to believe are going to occur. Do you believe that God can turn this church around? That the day can soon come when this place is packed with earnest people seeking the face of God? Have you the faith to believe that the city of Springfield can be turned toward Christ? Well, if you don't have the faith to believe that, maybe what you claim as faith is not faith at all. Is there any lessening of the power of God today over what the power of God was 20 years ago? Isn't God as able now to work powerfully as He ever was? So I'm urging you to link repentance with faith and to confidently expect God to do something absolutely beautiful, and then set yourself to seeking Him. I mentioned already the words of Asa, the land is still ours because we sought Him and He let us find Him. The Lord has promised, if you seek me, if you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me. Will you set your heart to seek the Lord? And finally, will you vow faithfulness in these things? From now on, Lord, whether easy or whether hard, whether tired or full of energy, whether anybody else stands with me or not, I believe there is a huge difference, Lord, between the kingdom of words and the kingdom of power. I believe that a powerless life is an affront to you. I believe that a powerless church is an affront to you. I am going to persevere from now on and anticipate with joy and expectation the outpouring of your Spirit and a wonderful new day of glory on earth as the Spirit of God moves mightily among us. Help us, O Lord, our God. In the name of triumphant King Jesus. Amen.